Bless our study. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We come in his name. We trust in his obedience and his blood shed for us. And we thank you that we have confidence in him to draw near in worship. We thank you that you have made your truth and your will known in the scriptures. Help us to understand that now as we come to study. Help us by your Spirit and help us to grow in conformity to Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last two lessons, we've kind of zoomed in our lenses to take a very close and careful look at Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, found in Ephesians 3, beginning in about verse 14. Let me read that again, because we're kind of about halfway through. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. It says there, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And in this prayer, we've decided, or we're working on the understanding, that Paul is offering two petitions, and he's offering one praise, we'll say. He prays that we be strengthened with power in the inner man by the Spirit. He prays that we may be able to know and comprehend the love of Christ. And he then, having offers those two petitions, says, "Glory be to God." And Paul's prayer deserves a close examination by us, because it not only applies to that local church in Ephesus at that time, but what he's praying for teaches us things that are useful for our local church, or any local church at this time. And we're especially interested in studying his prayer for the church because we are, if you've forgotten, studying the doctrine of the church. That is what our Bibles have to teach us about the church, what it is and what it's for. And in this prayer for the church, I think we learn about the doctrine of the church. We were able to begin our investigation of this second petition last time in the second half of verse 17. And following, and that's where we'll resume this time. He prayed for the church, already having been rooted and grounded in love, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And in our last lesson, we worked through three kinds of things that have to happen in order for us to be able to know the love of Christ. There are probably more, but we at least considered three that we could back up to some degree from our Bibles. What has to happen for Paul's prayer to be answered? What has to happen for someone like you and me to be able to know and comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Well, this is by way of review, Mary, but that's all right. You were here. Give me one, Mary. That
you have to read your Bible.
You have to read your Bible. You have to go to the library of love. Why? Because it's in the Bible that God has explained to us the love of Christ. If we didn't have our Bibles, we wouldn't be able to know and comprehend it, because it's only in our Bibles that God has revealed to us volumes of truth regarding Christ's love for sinners like you and me. Second, in order to be able to know and comprehend the love of Christ Jesus, I expressed this way. There might be better ways to do it, but we, by faith, must receive and gratefully acknowledge the benefits of salvation that Christ in love has procured for me. To receive and say thank you for the benefits of salvation. And the one we considered last time was a cleansed conscience. What a wonderful benefit of salvation it is that Christ has cleansed me of my sins, and I'm better able to know and comprehend the love of Christ for me when I understand that in love He has granted me forgiveness. And third, according to Jesus' discourse in John 15, we focused on verses 8 and following. You can turn back there, because I'm just going to quickly read it to remind you. In order to be able to know and comprehend the love of Christ, we need to obey His commands. And that one wouldn't necessarily register. It doesn't appeal to our intuition that, goodness, in order to know and comprehend His love, I obey His commands. I wouldn't have, maybe it just shows what I know, I wouldn't have necessarily expected that. Nevertheless, I think it's a conclusion we have to come to from John chapter 15. And we're picking up kind of in midstream of his discussion. You're familiar probably with the first 7 verses where Jesus used the analogy of the Father, the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine, and true believers are the branches that abide in Him. And here he makes a connection about, he tells us more about what it means to be His disciple, beginning in verse 8. I'm just going to read it and remind you where we were last week. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I'll just try and summarize. Okay, this was at the end of our lesson last time. But what's Jesus' point here? Well, in order, for our purposes, the reason we've turned here, in order to know and comprehend the love of Christ for me, I must abide in Christ and obey His commands. He's telling us here that by bearing the fruit of an obedient, commandment-keeping life, a life of loving one another as Christ has loved us, I accomplish several things all at the same time. According to verse 8, I prove the reality of my being a disciple of Christ. I also abide in the love of Christ. I also live out my friendship with Christ. Plus, according to what Jesus says one page back in chapter 14, verse 21, of the same discourse, a long discourse in John. Listen to this. He says in 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." In order to know and comprehend the love of Christ, on some level we should be abiding in the vine and obeying his commands. All right? So that covers what Paul prays for. Now we're moving on to new material. Notice he prays that we may be able to know and comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And there's a reason why he's praying that. He prays that we may be able to know it, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now that sounds like a wonderful thing. But a question occurs to me. What on earth does that mean? I mean, that sounds like a wonderful thing, but let's consider what Paul is getting at when he prays that we may know the love of Christ, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, in this class, we have really old gray-haired people, or no-haired people, and then we have youngsters who are perky and full of... Now, you old people will remember there was a time when you would drive into a gas station and a smiling attendant would exit the office wearing a little hat like you might see the cook wearing at In-N-Out Burger, and to this smiling gentleman, you would roll down your windows because there weren't electric windows very often in those days. And you would say to that attendant, "Fill her up." That's right. And the reason for that is either you were running on fumes or you were halfway empty. Anyhow, you were less than full, probably, if you're going into the gas station. And then he would proceed to ask, "Regular or premium?" Or if you're really old, he would say, Regular or ethyl? They used to sell ethyl gasoline, but it's bad for you. Plus, he would put the receptacle into the tank. He would fill your tank. He would pop the hood. He would pull out the dipstick. He would show you, "You're about a quart low. Would you like me to add some?" And then he would promptly start massaging the windshield and bring it to a gleaming shine. And then he would give you a friendly wave as you drove off. That's the way it worked when gas was 33 cents a gallon way back in the old days. I remember those days, all right? And in a way, you young people won't remember that at all. So here's Charles. Okay, Charles is even older than all of us. Extra bad. All right. That's going way back. But in a way, Paul's praying that we'd be filled up, that we'd fill her up. Now, it sounds like Paul's suggesting that the more we know and comprehend the love of Christ, the fuller we get somehow, according to God's measurement. Now, on the one hand, Christians are already full and complete. Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, Colossians 2:10. You can turn there right now. I'll just remind you. Well, we'll start in verse 9. It talks about Christ, and then verse 10. This is a section where he says, "As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him." And then he starts explaining what it is to walk in Christ. Verse 9 and 10 of Colossians 2, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So on one level, if you are in Christ, you have in Christ been made complete. That is, for example, considering where he goes in this discussion, we're not going to study the rest of Colossians 2 now, but he goes on to explain that in him we are fully and forever forgiven. It's a complete and full forgiveness. We are fully and forever born again. We have new life in Him. We are fully and forever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These benefits of salvation are full and complete, and they couldn't be any more complete. On the other hand, even for those who are already in Him complete, we can still be, to some degree, somehow, filled up to all the fullness of God. And that comes, in part, from knowing the love of Christ, comprehending it. For example, that may explain what Jesus meant in the words that we just read in John 15:11, when He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." We get fuller joy as Christians, perhaps, in knowing the love of Christ for us. Perhaps the point is, by our abiding in the love of Christ with a growing knowledge and comprehension of His love for us, we'll enjoy a fuller and more joyful experience of salvation. And if you turn back to Ephesians, in a future lesson, maybe we'll also look at Ephesians 4, verse 13, where we read this. He's speaking about the body of Christ here, and he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." By a growing knowledge of the Son of God and His love for us, we gain a maturity that measures up in some way to what he calls the fullness of Christ. It's a wonderful expression. It's a hard one for me to offer you a much better definition about right now, but he prays that we may know and comprehend the love of Christ, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It might be one reason that he called the church in Ephesians 1:23, the church, his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wonderful expressions. So those are the two petitions of Paul. Charles?
And there's ultimately, obviously, Christ's role in bringing us into the very glorious presence of God.
The fuller experience of our salvation at a future time. All right. He prays that we may be strengthened with power. He prays that we may be able to know the love of Christ. Then he concludes his prayer with one very large expression of praise. I'll just read it again in verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul praises God with a conciseness and a fullness, expressing his prayers as if hanging, his praises as if hanging decorations on a Christmas tree. The bare trunk is glory be. One branch to him, and glory be to him. And on one branch, it's glory be to him who, and on the other branch, it's glory be to him in, and glory be to him in. All right. Some of you don't like my tree. I kind of like this tree. He expresses, he says, glory be to him who what?
Is able to do exceedingly abundantly.
Right, who is able. All right, we'll just leave it there. Well, that's right. And he prays to him in, he says, glory be to him in the church, and in Christ. There's kind of a Here I'm doubling up my metaphors. A skeleton. Well, it can't be a skeleton if it's a tree. But here's a tree of praise for God. All right, to the glory of God. And on the branch, to him who, he praises the attribute of God's, what would you call it? To him who is able. Yeah, I've already filled in my own blank. I'm making it too complicated. To him who is able, that's an attribute of God. He's able to do. He's able to do what? Whatever he wants to. All right. Other attributes of God that might overlap with that or express that are omnipotence. He has strength to do whatever he wants. Or his greatness that we read about in Psalm 45. In the benediction of his letter, Jude also says, "Glory be to him who is able." That's worth turning to. Jude, the last two verses. Jude is the one-pager right before Revelation. Or maybe a page and a half. It's a page and a half. 25 verses. And this, if you like, you can call the benediction of his letter the sign-off. Jude 24:25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." God is able to bring to completion the work of salvation that he has begun in us. Paul and Jude kind of resonate in saying, "Glory be to him who is able." And it's worth a quick... Charles, go ahead.
Well, and more than we are able either to anticipate or think of, much less expect.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. But not before we take a quick peek at Charles's anticipating, and we like that. In terms of Paul's going to expand on helping us think through just how able is he, anyhow. But look first at Psalm 115, just the first three verses, because it also enlarges our appreciation, I hope, of Paul's expression of praise. Notice how the psalmist directs the spotlight of glory to shine on him in the first three verses. I'll just read verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." And why? What decorations does the psalmist hang on the tree when he says, "Glory be to God, not us"? Well, that's in verses... the second half of 1, "because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." Why should the nation say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So the psalmist says, "Glory be to God." His loving kindness, his truth, his ability to sovereignly do that which he pleases to do. Or not. And then back in Ephesians 3, we'll get to Charles's point, because it's as if Paul invites us to turn up our brains to full power. I mean, he says, go to the rheostat and just turn it up and start thinking as hard as you can think. And then he said, when you're done there, go to your asker. And turn your asker up to full power. So now you've got your thinker going at full speed. You've got your asker going at full speed. He's just prayed for us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And now he says, well, try to do some thinking that surpasses what you've ever thought before. And then start doing some asking that out-asks anything you've asked for before. And he says, okay, now, what point, now that he has our askers and our thinkers at full speed, what point, Charles, is Paul making about God's ability?
Well, it exceeds all that we just tried to accomplish.
That's right. He's able to do beyond what you could think of as a great thing to do, even with your mind operating at full power. And he can do exceeding abundantly beyond what you ask for, even if you ask for something great. And he applies this ability to do in us and through us according to the power that works within us, which was what I think he was praying for in chapter 3:16, when he prayed that we'd be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit. So, glory be to God for his exceeding abundant ability to do whatever he pleases. And he also prays, glory be to him in the church, and glory be to him in Christ. The church is, the church is where God's glory ought to be made known and ought to be clearly and prominently displayed. This is the household of God. And that he put it in chapter 3, verse 10. You look up a couple of verses speaking of the church, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's the church's role to make known the glory of God and to make that glory known in Christ, the one in whom his glory has been most clearly revealed. John chapter 1, verse 14, that you can look up later, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." God's glory has been made known most clearly in Christ and in the new covenant that Christ has mediated. It's worth looking. This is a wet thumb class today, for which I make no apologies. But in 2 Corinthians 3, you can turn there now, having moistened your thumb. We'll call it a moistened thumb lesson, because that sounds better somehow than a wet thumb lesson. Here, describing the exceeding glory of the new covenant mediated by Christ. The old covenant that was mediated through Moses had glory, but fading glory. Here is the exceeding glory of the new covenant that has been made known in Christ. And we're just reading, six verses, beginning at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul speaking as a minister of the gospel, a minister of the new covenant, he says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." The point is, glory be to God in the church, in Christ. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant in which the glory of God has been made most clearly known, the exceeding glory of God. So, as Paul bows his knee to pray to the Father for the church of Ephesus and with the understanding that that prayer would apply to local churches like our own, there are lessons to be learned, of which I'll propose a few to you right now. Number one, we should take careful note of the things that Paul prays for and come to the conclusion these are important things. These ought to be priorities for us, for any local church. These are vital and necessary things that he prays for. There are only two, but there's more than two, but these are two should be on our list of important priorities. We should pray and seek for these important things to be true in our local church, to be strengthened with power in the inner man by his Spirit, and to know and comprehend the love of Christ, and to seek for God to be glorified in Christ, in our church. First, we ought to seek that God will grant us to be strengthened, that he will work in us so that we actively, consistently, continually exercise faith in Christ in order that through the Spirit who indwells us, we may be strengthened with power in our hearts and in the inner man to walk worthy of Christ. Now let's suppose we don't do that. Let's suppose we say, well, this doesn't really apply to us. Or let's say we're just lazy and neglectful and say, well, lots of things are important, but to me, being strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit, pretty low priority. I'm not going to pray for that. I'm not going to give attention for that. And let's say that bad attitude caught on in this local church and that almost nobody was seeking to be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. Well, what would happen then? Okay, all right, that's, in a word, that was pretty good, Mary. She said dead. All right, good. Well, if we weren't seeking to be strengthened by the Spirit, the inner man, where would we be finding our strength from?
Ourselves.
That's right. Or our programs. Or, those are two things instead. And in that case, that scenario of neglectfulness, how much fruit, how much righteous fruit could you expect to grow in a church like that?
None.
All right. And you have that on the word of Christ in John 15. That's right. And in that case, in that neglectful case where we didn't consider this a priority at all, how well would we be doing at keeping up with Philippians 2, working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Not at all. That's right. Because it's only, well, it's God working in us and we work it out. That's right. So, Charles?
Well, I found it intriguing that the reference to Moses is the glory of condemnation through Moses. Very interesting, obviously, referring to the commandments likely, which give us an idea about how to obey and that obedience is fundamentally necessary to show respectful regard. And then the later glory that you're referring to.
Yeah, the exceeding. Second, if we consider Paul's prayer as showing us priority things to seek and pray for, we ought to be praying that God will help us to be able to better know and comprehend the love of Christ for us. And in order to do that, we must have our Bibles open to read them. We must be receiving the word ministered to exercise faith and grateful acknowledgement of his benefits of salvation and obey. And again, let's assume that we fail to pray for this and seek. Let's say, look, we'll know a lot of things, but I don't care much about knowing about the love of Christ for me. Let's say we thought, not a priority, not praying for that. What might happen then?
The gospel wouldn't go out.
All right. Good. There's less. Yeah, we'd be running on tanks that are less than half full. We wouldn't be filled up to all the fullness of God. We may just be Christian statisticians who have our facts kind of neatly categorized, but no knowledge and comprehension or not much regard for the love of Christ for me, who gave himself for me. We wouldn't be enjoying the benefits of Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. Third, we need to pray that God will grant for us to always seek for him to be glorified in the church and to be glorified in Christ in the church. The glory of God, in Christ ought to be a take-home lesson that people learn at our church routinely. If it's something, well, God's glory in Christ only comes up, I don't know, we do that about once a year in our calendar. That would be a dangerous thing. If a visitor came and left with no sense that God ought to be glorified and he's glorified in Christ, then they wasted their time here to some degree, because this ought to be, glory to God in Christ ought to be a take-home lesson of our church, of every local church. In Ventura, when people want to see a glorious sunset, where do they go? To the cross. That would be a good place. All right. The people I know go to the beach. But which direction? Wherever they go, if they go to the cross or they go to the beach, in which direction do they look?
West.
That's right. Why? Why don't they go to their living room and close the windows? Because the sunset isn't there. There's nothing glorious in your living room if you're looking for a glorious sunset. Well, when you go to the church, you ought to see the glorious sun. I mean, if you want to see the glory of God in Christ, a local church ought to be a place you would seek that. Well, if God isn't being glorified at a church, who else could be?
Men,
that's right. Or men's programs. Or Mother Earth. Or just a bare Judeo-Christian ethic as a personal code to live by without any need for a Savior. Or celebrating self-exaltation and self-definition and self-expression and prideful self-centeredness that rejects God and his word. The glory of a particular political persuasion, as if a local church was just a voting bloc or a political action committee. The glory doesn't belong to all those other things. The glory belongs to God in Christ in the church. Good prayer. Good priorities. Charles?
Yeah, so these two glories that were mentioned are crucial for guidance. I mean, we're given the commandments for the guidance of what is not acceptable in God's presence. And then we have the second glory that he draws us to his immediate presence ultimately in this way.
Yeah, well, the commandments tell me I'm accountable to God and I need the Savior. And the Savior tells me I will give you the righteousness you need to be acceptable by God. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our glorious Savior. We pray that you will always and continuously and routinely and typically and consistently be glorified through our church and glorified in Christ through our church. We pray that you will help this church exist for that reason. Help us, give us grace to glorify you as we come to worship now, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.